I would be very grateful if you could turn back to our text for tonight, which you'll find in the second chapter of Ephesians, page 181 of the New Testament section of the Church Bible. We've got a meaty text tonight, and if our concentration is not to be deflected by Jason Donovan next door and all the noises of Regent Street, we may need to keep our eye on the text as well as trying to listen to what I have to say. Tonight, we come to the second talk in a series with the general title, The Supremacy of Jesus. It's a marvelous theme, and we began it last week when we looked at Jesus, the unique Savior. And Richard Bewes very helpfully led us into that subject last week. Well, tonight our theme is Jesus, the universal reconciler. And there's no better place to turn to consider that than Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, because reconciliation is a theme that Paul loved. He, more than any other New Testament writer, develops the theology of reconciliation. He refers to the gospel as the word of reconciliation, to his preaching as the ministry of reconciliation. He sums up the content of the gospel in the great affirmation, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And then he formulates the application of the gospel in an appeal to every person to be reconciled to God. So reconciliation was at the very heart of Paul's convictions about the gospel. For Paul, it was the very heart of the gospel. Well, what is reconciliation? The root ideas in the words are of change or exchange, a change of relationships and attitudes, an exchange of antagonism for amity, of hostility for friendship. To reconcile means to bring together people who have fallen out, to replace alienation and hostility and aggression and opposition by a new relationship of acceptance and favor and goodwill and love and peace, and thus to set a whole new shape and standard of relationships, to set relationships on a whole new footing. As a Christian lawyer, I think a good deal about reconciliation in various ways. It's inevitable you do when day after day you confront or represent people locked in bitter and damaging conflicts, literally at war with one another, consumed with bitterness and anger, unable to communicate, anxious to inflict damage or defeat on a marriage partner or a business rival or whatever it happens to be. Or in the criminal courts, there's the anger and disaffection of many young offenders against their parents, against the police, against the system. You cannot be a lawyer for 10 minutes and not see the fact that all around you are people who are separated, alienated, estranged, hostile, or hopeless. And I tell you, at times, it's absolutely heartbreaking. Did you notice that already I've slipped into the language of Ephesians 2? For reconciliation in Ephesians 2 is no antiquarian digression. It's no theological cul-de-sac taking us nowhere. It's very near the heart of the human dilemma of guilt and failure and division and the deep unhappiness that makes our world a sad and complicated place. Time after time, when I leave court having done my best, having engaged in such damage limitation as I can, I'm left with the feeling that what a client needs more than anything else in the whole world is to know reconciliation with God and reconciliation with other people. And it's a reconciliation that only Jesus Christ can bring. And time after time, I leave court feeling a great pain and a great sadness, knowing that really, truly, to that client's problem, as in the case of so many people, there is only ultimately one answer, and it lies in the reconciliation that Jesus Christ can bring. So reconciliation is a subject close to my heart as well. In fact, reconciliation is, according to the New Testament, the only effective antidote to the damaging, dehumanizing alienation which puts a person out of sorts with their Creator and with their fellow human beings. In a world where we were meant to feel at home, we become strangers, aliens instead of citizens, cut off from God and cut off from one another. It's a serious problem, and it's a problem that lies at the heart of what Paul is addressing here in Ephesians. The message of Ephesians is there is an answer. And this double alienation, or rather its replacement by reconciliation, is the theme of Ephesians 2. In the first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 10, the stress is on alienation from God. Here in the second half of the chapter, verses 11 to 22, which is our text, the stress is on alienation from one another. And Paul takes as the focus of this careful and fairly meaty theological argument a sort of case study based on the social and racial and cultural Grand Canyon of the first century world, the gulf, the unbridgeable gulf that divided Jew from Gentile. Could there be any answer to the gulf that divided the first century world? That between Jew and Gentile. Here are two warring factions who despise one another. They have nothing in common. What can bridge the gap? What can bring them together in peace and harmony? The pious Jew, when he got up in the morning, thanked God that he had not been made a Gentile. The Gentiles argued the Jews had been made by God to fuel the fires of hell. According to William Barclay, if a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, his funeral was enacted, for he was as good as dead by his contact with a Gentile. And the Gentiles themselves experienced a double alienation, alienated from God and from God's chosen people, the Jews. And as if the point needed underlining, there in the temple itself in Jerusalem was the standing symbol in the form of a great wall cutting them off. What Paul in verse 14 of our text calls the dividing wall of hostility. It kept the Gentiles at a distance. They could look up and view the temple, but they weren't allowed to approach it. They had to keep away from God and everything to do with him. And all round the wall, so archaeology confirms, were signs in Greek and Latin, not reading trespassers will be prosecuted, but rather trespassers will be executed. That was the double alienation afflicting the Gentiles. Reconciliation between these groups was impossible. Or was it? The breathtaking thing is, argues Paul, it has actually happened. And here it is. And it's happened through the power of God in Jesus Christ. What seemed impossible has taken place. It's as if Paul argues you'll only get hold of the greatness of God's power to reconcile people when you realize the obstacles that that power can overcome when it's left to work. And here it is. Here is Paul's first century case study of the reconciling power of God at work in the world. He's speaking to Gentiles, to people like most of us. When you're tempted to doubt or question the power of the universal reconciler, reflect, Paul would say, on this first century case study. Here is a vivid picture of reconciliation at work in a complicated world. Now, the argument's a close one, but it falls into three main sections, and each section begins with a different focus on some aspect of his Gentile reader's spiritual biography. The first two verses, verses 11 and 12, begin, verse 11, at one time. They look back, at one time. And perhaps the key word to characterize the past is separation. And then verses 13 to 18, look at what has effected the change. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus. And perhaps the key word for our middle section is reconciliation. And then the final section, verses 19 to 22, draw some implications. Verse 19, so then, And the key word here is perhaps unification. Do you see the progress? At one time, but now, so then. Separation, reconciliation, unification. It's a working model of what Paul has already explained in chapter 1, verse 10, is God's grand plan for the fullness of time, namely to unite all things in Christ in heaven and on earth. It's a wonderful picture, and here is how it's done, through the reconciling process of the power of Jesus Christ. So, separation, one, what we once experienced, verses 11 and 12. The distinction between Jews and Gentiles had, since the time of Abraham, had a physical dimension in the form of circumcision. And the Jews had come down, had come to look on the uncircumcised as they abusively referred to the Gentile community as people cut off from God, lacking the physical sign, not having the benefits of the covenant mark. They'd forgotten that the covenant mark was no indicator of true spirituality. But you know, infinitely more important than the physical difference between Jew and Gentile, infinitely more significant than that, was the terrible fivefold deprivation which affected the Gentile world before Christ. Firstly, verse 12, they were separated from Christ. Verse 12, separated from Christ. They did their own thing. They knew nothing of Christ or what it meant to be a Christian. They knew nothing of the kindness of God in Christ, of which Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 7. They had no expectation of the Messiah. If, as Paul in chapter 1, verse 3, argued that every spiritual blessing is in Christ, then to be cut off from him is to be unspeakably poor. That's Paul's conviction here. Paul chooses to head his list with the worst possible position for any human being at any time to be in, separated from Christ. Secondly, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were outside the circle of God's special concern. They didn't belong. They felt in the way sometimes the non-Christian feels in the church today, strange, alien, an outsider, having the sense that what's going on has really almost nothing to do with me. Thirdly, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. They knew nothing of the great covenants with the patriarchs, which held out promises of blessing and protection and acceptance and God's presence, which were a sign and pledge of God's special commitment. They were excluded from the benefits of the covenant community. Fourthly, they were without hope, because you see, fear and despair governed their world, as they so often govern ours too. Philosophies seemed empty and dissatisfying. They longed for meaning and purpose and direction and transcendence, and yet at the end of life they were left asking, as Bob Geldof did in the title of his autobiography, "Is that it?" And fifthly and finally, they were without God in the world. They had no true experience of God in their life. They were alone, isolated, cut off, suppressing the truth they knew, looking for spiritual answers and spiritual satisfaction in the wrong places, and then not finding them. They were enjoying no personal relationship with Almighty God. It was a terrible position to be in. They were, in William Hendrickson's summary phrase, Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. And what a picture that is. And we ourselves, in our pre-Christian days, were in exactly that position. We were alienated from God and from his people. We had a grave problem. That's why Paul says in verse 11, remember, remember. That's the first word. Remember what you were before Christ changed everything. Remember that when you're about to fall out with somebody, when you're asserting yourself against another person. Remember that when your pride whispers quietly to you that you're better or superior or more attractive or more fulfilled or something than a brother or sister. When you're tempted to erect a barrier between yourself and another Christian person because of race, or color, or class, or ability. Let's never forget what we were before God's love reached down and found us in its reconciling power and grace. Separation, that's the first major theme. The second major theme is reconciliation, what Christ has done. Verses 13 to 18. It begins with the resounding "but now" of verse 13, which so beautifully echoes the "but God" of verse 4 earlier in the chapter. But the theme is the same. The theme of the whole chapter is the greatest peace mission the world has ever known. A comprehensive, twofold reconciliation of Gentile to Jew, and then verses 16 to 18, of both Gentile and Jew to God. We Gentiles were once far off, says Paul, but now we've been brought near, brought near. That's what reconciliation is about. A distraught husband wants to be reconciled to the wife who has left him. A friend longs to be reconciled to someone from whom a hurt has estranged them. All of us need to be reconciled to God, our Creator and Heavenly Father. Sin, you know, is the world's greatest separator. It's the world's greatest erector of barriers. And that's why sin is a great problem. And that's why it needs a great solution. Sin has been dividing people since the very beginning of time. Verse 13 provides two important clues to the answer. Our new nearness to God is both in Christ Jesus and in or by his blood. In Christ Jesus, in his blood. The second expression, in his blood, is a reminder of his sacrificial death for our sins on the cross. That makes reconciliation a possibility. That deals with the problem of sin, which has to be overcome. But the first expression, in Christ Jesus, is a pointer to the fact that it's only when a person identifies with what's happened at the cross and makes that their own, and then, by reason of that, are in Christ, that reconciliation truly becomes a reality for them. You see, in the New Testament, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is an absolute difference. It's clear. It's definite. A person is either in Christ or they're not. It's a bit like being married in some ways. You're either married or you're not married. And you tend to know which it is. Well, being a Christian's a bit like that. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. And you tend to know which it is. We tend to categorize people, don't we? And we say that person seems so far off from God. Or that person seems very near to God. And in a sense, we sometimes say that with justification. But what ultimately matters from God's perspective is whether or not that person is or is not in Christ. That's ultimately all that matters. We're brought near to God not because we're leading a better life, or because we've improved, or because we've got our act together, or because we're friendly, approachable, attractive people. None of those things. We draw near to God because we're in Christ. That's what makes the decisive difference. It's from that fact, and that fact alone, that the consequences of verse 14 follow. He is our peace. He is the peacemaker between us and with God. That dividing wall of hostility that symbolized the dual separation of the Gentiles, both from the Jews and from God, is gone. And it's gone in Jesus Christ. Like the Berlin Wall, it's gone and gone forever. Well, how did Christ do it? Verses 15 and 16 give us the answer in a passage that's packed tightly with theology. And there's only time to touch on it briefly. Firstly, verse 15. He abolished in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances. In itself, you see, the law was right and good, but the problem was nobody could keep it. In addition, the sacrifices and the dietary requirements and the rules and regulations about ritual uncleanness and all those sort of things, all that that did was to drive a wedge between the Jews and the Gentiles. It just underlay the alienation of the Gentiles even further. Now that's probably what Paul has in mind when he refers to the law of commandments and ordinances. Jesus set it all aside. He did so, verse 15, in his flesh, dying on the cross. When he died on the cross, he fulfilled the requirements of that whole ceremonial system. He fulfilled all the types and shadows in the Old Testament that those various things prefigured. But there's also a sense in which in his perfect life he fulfilled the moral law by abolishing it. Not abolishing it as a standard of behavior, because the moral law is always there. But it's been abolished as a way of salvation. Salvation today is not about keeping the moral law. It's about being in Christ. So you see, here it is. Both the regulations of the ceremonial law and the condemnation of the moral law were divisive. Both separated Jew and Gentile. Both separated people from God. And they were both set aside in the cross. That's the first thing he did. The second thing is in the second half of verse 15. Secondly, he created in himself one new man in place of the two. Paul moves from the abolition of something old, the divisiveness of the law, to the creation of something new, a single, undivided humanity. God's way of making peace is to bring about something entirely new, something that hadn't existed before, the Christian church. That's why the church is important, because it's a picture of God's work of reconciliation actually happening. It's the radical solution to the problem of alienation. It lives and breathes in union with Jesus Christ. It transcends racial and social and ethnic and sexual and all the other barriers in the world. Inequality before God is abolished, and abolished root and branch in the life of the Christian church. It's not, you see, that Gentiles are raised to the status of Jews. That's not the point. Rather, that both are given a new status and a new oneness in Christ. John Chrysostom puts it as graphically as anyone. He wrote this: "It is as if one should melt down one statue of silver and another of lead, and the two together should come out gold." That's the way reconciliation works in the church. And then thirdly, verse 16, Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing hostility to an end. It's at the cross that atonement, at one meant, is made. That's finally where sin is dealt with at once and for all. So there we are. Let me recapitulate for a moment. Here is the achievement of the cross. First of all, Christ abolished the law there, its ceremonial regulations and its moral condemnation. He abolished the law as a divisive instrument separating man from God and Jew from Gentile. Secondly, he created a single new humanity out of the two deep divisions, Jew and Gentile. He made peace, brought them together in a new society and a new world of the church. And then with this new humanity, he gave the church both the awesome responsibility of following his lead in verse 17, preaching peace everywhere, and at the same time the inestimable privilege, verse 18, of access in one spirit to the Father, which is the very lifeblood of our day-by-day Christian experience. There isn't time now for me to develop that any further. Separation, what we once were. Reconciliation, what Christ has done, what has happened to make it possible for people to come together. And finally, unification, what we've now become. So then, begins Paul at verse 19 as he begins to sum up this powerful chapter and draw some conclusions. What's the result of Christ's achievement of peace? Well, it's this. You Gentiles, he argues, are no longer strangers or sojourners. The New English Bible says aliens in a foreign land, visitors without legal rights. On the contrary, your status has dramatically changed. You've come into God's chosen people. You've come into his new family, into his new society. You're not here now on a visitor's passport. You're in by birth certificate. That's the difference. You were refugees, now you're home. You were aliens, now you're accepted and have full rights of citizenship. And here's Paul's vision of the church, and it's an amazing one. Here is Paul's picture of God's chosen people today, of God's new society, the community of the reconciled, the greatest model of reconciliation the world has ever seen. Let me quote Os Guinness, not just because his parents are here, but because I'd intended to do so anyway, from one of his early books, The Dust of Death. This is what Os writes of the first century church. They were a healing community. They were one in Christ. They were a third race. All classification by nation and race and ideology and religion and class structure denoted a previous reality, now transcended. So Paul in these verses portrays the church in three familiar metaphors. Firstly, as a nation, verse 19, the first part, a nation where there are no second-class citizens, where there are no temporary residents, where there are no individuals with dubious immigration status, where there's no underclass, where there are just fellow citizens with the saints, past and present. Here is a nation more enduring than any earthly empire, where the citizens are free and secure forever. Not only is it a nation, secondly, it's a family. Second part of verse 19, we're members of God's household. We're fellow citizens under his rule, yes, but even more, we're children in his family. Brothers and sisters together, we have access to our Heavenly Father. We express in our community the Philadelphia, or love of the brethren, which is to be our family characteristic. And then thirdly and finally is a temple. A nation, a family, and then 20 to 22, a temple. A temple that isn't material, that isn't localized, but rather is spiritual and worldwide. And how powerfully the baptism has demonstrated that tonight. Designed to be, verse 22, a dwelling place of God. Its foundation, verse 20, is Scripture, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. Its cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And the moment a church loses sight of those two realities, its unity disintegrates and it loses its way. Its composition is of men and women united to Jesus Christ, that cornerstone. Today, you know, God lives in no earthly building. He lives in the lives of his people by his Holy Spirit. He lives and works through his worldwide, international, multicultural family. It's a wonderful privilege to be in God's church. Well, time has gone, and I must draw some conclusions and finish. Here is Paul painting on a big canvas. Although his case study is set firmly in the first century, the principles of reconciliation are timeless. Many of us can recall only too well a time when we ourselves felt alienated from God and from other people. We were strangers, drifting, without hope, without God in the world. We were unsure of purpose or direction or meaning. We were leading lives of what the sociologist Peter Berger calls quiet despair. You know, there may even be some people tonight, here, who still feel that. Strangers in the Christian community, on the fringe, not really sure where you belong. You know, you can check if you're in that category by asking some questions of yourself. Here are three. The first is this, it's a simple one. Do I feel at home among Christian people? Are these people around me tonight my brothers and sisters? Am I as comfortable with Christian people as I am with other people? That's the first question. Do I feel at home with Christian people? There's a second question. Do I identify with the message of this passage? Am I moved by it? Or is it frankly a boring irrelevance? And am I actually thinking, will I be home in time for That's Life on BBC TV? And then there's a third question. Could I say with confidence, if I were asked, that I am in Christ? Well, if the answer to any of those questions is no, then it may be that there's a problem. Perhaps in reality you've never made peace with God, and you're still, like the Gentiles, far off. Tonight, you know, may be the very night to come near, for the answer to separation is reconciliation, and Christ died to make peace with God, a living reality open to each one of us. But then others of us will know that reconciliation with God already, and perhaps we've known it for years. The challenge to us lies in the life of the church, for there's a credibility gap between what Christ has done for us and how we live, between our talk and our walk, and we need to address it. All too often in the church we find discord and disunity. In the new society, where there should be no barriers and no divisions, where the old distinctions should be gone, what do we find? A whole new set of distinctions based on race or nationality or class or intellect or gifts or talents or whatever it happens to be. And we let personal animosities fester through pride or prejudice or jealousy or an unforgiving spirit, all those things that mar the life of the church. We contradict the very message of reconciliation that God has given us to proclaim. So surely there can be no greater challenge to the church today, the whole church, and this representation of it here in All Souls, to be seen to be what by God's plan and by Christ's achievement, the church already is, a single new humanity, a model of human community, of people who love their Heavenly Father and who love one another, the evident dwelling place of God by His Holy Spirit. That alone will bring glory to God's name. May He make it a living reality in our midst. Let's pray. Father, you've reconciled us to yourself through the cross, and you've committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. May we who bear witness to your reconciling word with our lips also demonstrate your reconciling power in our lives. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his glory. Amen.